Psalm 84 is a beautiful psalm about the child of God, the pilgrim in this world, how they have a love and a longing for the Lord and for his house. We see in the title of the psalm, that's the portion that comes before verse 1, it is to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Again, there are many psalms. I think it's more than 50 of them that are addressed to the chief musician. That was either some kind of music director or choir leader in the days of David and Solomon or one of the other kings of Israel. The chief musician may also be a reference to God because he's the one who invented music. He is surely the greatest musician in the universe. It may very well have that dual reference. So it's to the chief musician. It's on a instrument of Gath, some particular instrument that they would play the music to this psalm on. And curiously, this psalm is by a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, I say curiously because Psalm 84 breaks a string of 11 psalms in a row that were written by Asaph. Now, with Psalm 84, we come to a different author, the sons of Korah. Now, these sons of Korah were Levites. They came from the family of Kohath. And by David's time, it seemed that the sons of Korah served in the temple worship. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19. Now, their ancestor, Korah, led a rebellion of 250 community leaders against Moses during the wilderness days of the Exodus. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 16. God judged Korah and his leaders, and all those 250 died. But the sons of Korah remained. You'll find reference to that in Numbers chapter 26. Perhaps these remaining sons of Korah were so grateful for the mercy of God towards them that they became notable in Israel for their praise of God. And there are several psalms in the collection of 150 psalms by the sons of Korah. Now, before we get into the actual text of Psalm 84, one more remark. Charles Spurgeon said that Psalm 84 should be called the Pearl of the Psalms. And then he said this about it, quote, "If the 23rd be the most popular, the 103rd the most joyful, the 119th the most deeply experiential, the 51st the most plaintive, this is one of the most sweet of the Psalms of Peace." And you'll see that it is. What a marvelous psalm in front of us here today, Psalm 84. So we read now the first two verses. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Now, one or more of the sons of Korah composed this psalm in the days of the tabernacle. Remember, there was a tabernacle that was basically the house of God for the people of Israel for some 400 or 500 years before they ever built the temple in the days of Solomon. Now, it's either this psalm was composed in the days of the tabernacle, or it's possible that the author is referring to the temple, but in sort of a historic, quaint way. But the bottom line is this, whether it was the actual building structure, a tabernacle or a temple, we get the meaning very clearly, don't we? This is an affectionate and clear way to say, I love the house of God. Again, whether it's in a tent or in a permanent building, he considers the house of God beautiful. It's lovely. Did you notice that phrasing? How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts? Derek Kidner points out that that's the language of love poetry in Hebrew. It's as if he's saying, how dear or how beloved is your tabernacle. This is an affectionate love that the psalmist has for the house of God. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't tell us how lovely they are, Spurgeon noted this, because he can't. He just says, oh, how lovely is your tabernacle. And then the next thing is very logical in verse 2. Therefore, my soul longs for your courts. The psalmist's appreciation for God's house wasn't simply because it was beautiful. Look, there's many beautiful buildings in this world. You can say, how lovely is this building? How lovely is that building? No, his soul longed for God's house, and it even fainted when it was denied the privilege of meeting with God among his people. Now, again, this was a very deep feeling. There are things that we love, but we don't love them so much that we long for them. The psalmist longed for the courts of the Lord. And not every longing is so great within us that we would faint if we don't have it. But this is how much the psalmist, one or more of these sons or Korah who composed the psalm, how much they love the house of God. And then he puts it so beautifully into verse 2, where he says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The house of God was so dear and so desired by the psalmist because it was where he met with God. Everything within him, his heart and his flesh, longed for God and his house. So notice this. The tabernacle's lovely. The courts are beautiful. He longs, even faints them. Why? Because that's where he meets the living God. Now, this principle speaks very powerfully to those who are leaders in God's house today. More than offering programs or social connections or entertainment or excitement or self-improvement, our churches are houses of the Lord, so to speak. They must be places and meetings in which people meet the living God. The sons of Korah didn't say, my heart and flesh cry out for the greatest program ever. My heart and my flesh cry out for the greatest light show you could ever see. No, it was for the living God. But it not only speaks to those who are leaders in God's house today, it also speaks to all those who would come to the house of God today. You see, they must come without a primary focus upon programs or social connections or entertainment or excitement or self-improvement. They must come with the primary focus and expectation of meeting with the living God. You know how beautiful it would be. Someone leaves church and they say, well, you know, the sermon wasn't so great. I've heard many better. Oh, but I met with the living God. Oh, the music was okay. I mean, again, I've heard it better. I've heard it worse. Oh, but I met with the living God. You see, let's be honest. There are many leaders among God's people who give them primarily things like programs and social connections and entertainment and excitement in their meetings. Why? Because that's what the people want. That's what they respond to. So there needs to be a holy work of God among the leaders in God's house, but also a holy work of God among those who attend the house of the Lord. It needs to be upon meeting with the living God. Now, this emphasis on meeting the living God prevents us from regarding the tabernacle or the temple or the church building in the wrong way. The temple as a place could be viewed incorrectly. We can make idols out of our buildings, but the psalmist considered it here in its best sense. In its best sense, the tabernacle was the place to meet with the living God. The temple was the place to meet with the living God. And our church buildings are places to meet with the living God. Okay, so after that beautiful beginning in verses 1 and 2, look now at verses 3 and 4. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Now, isn't it interesting? He says here in verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home there at the house of God. In my imagination, and I think this is maybe a little bit more than imagination, but in my imagination, don't you just see the psalmist observing birds? There's a sparrow, there's a swallow. And they made their nests at the house of God. And then he saw that they made their nests in view of the altar itself. And he thought about that sparrow, that swallow who made their nests there at the tabernacle. And they said, What blessed birds! There they are, they're living at the tabernacle. What a wonderful thing it would be just to make God's house my home. That shows how familiar he was with the temple. You know what? You got to hang out at the temple or at the tabernacle for a long time to notice that there's birds' nests around there. Now, when we think about this mention of the sparrow and then the swallow, I like a comment that James Montgomery Boyce made about this in his commentary there. He understood that the sparrow is an example of a bird of small significance. And the swallow is a picture of a bird of restlessness. Likewise, the insignificant person can find their place in the house of God. And the restless man or woman can find their place, their rest, their nest there near God's altar. There's place for us, sparrows and swallows, such as we are. And here is the picture here, verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. You see, the psalmist went from envying the birds who lived at the tabernacle to envying the priests who had rooms at the house of God. Those priests, he felt, could live a life of constant praise. That's why he says there in verse 4, they will still be praising you. And by the way, doesn't that remind us that it's not enough to praise God once? We need to be continually praising him. We need to be continually bringing him honor and glory. May we not just praise him, but still be praising him, as it says in verse 4. Now he continues on here, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now he's thinking of his journey on the way to the tabernacle or the temple. He says in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. As he contemplates those who are on their way to visit the tabernacle or the temple, as it would be in Jerusalem, that is Zion, as verse 7 mentions, he says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, verse 5. The man who finds his strength in God is also the one, look at the next line of verse 5, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. He doesn't rely on self. He doesn't rely on the world for strength, but he considers himself a visitor. He's a traveler. He's a pilgrim in this world. His true strength, his true treasure are in the world to come. And this strength, this heart of the pilgrim, it's displayed by his love for the house of God. You see, there he meets with God, along with the other pilgrims, and there they gain strength in God together as they meet. Now, notice, this love and longing for the house of God, it's not meant as an escape from the world, but as a preparation for life in the world. And as they're going to the tabernacle, the temple, it says there, verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca. You see, the heart for God's house provided wisdom and strength for the life lived away from God's house. And even a difficult place, such as the valley of Baca, was transformed into a spring. It was complete with rain and pools of water. You see, the sense or the meaning of the valley of Baca, it's kind of uncertain. But commentators usually suggest that Baca speaks of tears and weeping, or maybe of drought and dryness. Thoughts of difficulty and trouble are present in either understanding. So they go through this difficult place, but God provides along the way. And it's said so beautifully there in verse 7, they go from strength to strength, with the blessedness expressed by plenty of water in an otherwise dry place. The pilgrim lives in strength, and he goes on to more strength. The rich relationship with God is a never-ending supply of strength for the journey, even in difficult seasons. Now, on a normal journey, especially though in a difficult journey, the usual pattern is to go from strength to weakness or fatigue. You know, you start out strong at the beginning of the long hike. At the end of the long hike, you're tired. Not so with those whose strength is in God. They go from strength to strength until they reach their beautiful destination. Did you see that there in verse 7? Each one appears before God in Zion. That journey has a destination. It's Zion, the city of God. The love and longing for the house of God will bring each one to his destination. We're all going to appear before God in Zion. Now, of course, the sons of Korah in Psalm 84 had in mind first the city of Zion, Jerusalem. But we know that there is a Zion in heaven, a heavenly meeting with God. You see, what this all speaks about, it isn't just going to church. It's meeting with God and looking forward to our ultimate meeting with God in heaven. Now, in verse 8, we're going to see a prayer from the lips of this pilgrim. Take a look at it here, verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. You see, this song from the sons of Korah was more than a declaration of praise. It was also a prayer. It was a plea for the plenty spoken of by the supply of water. We need this, Lord. It's a supplication for the strength that continues and builds. So, Lord, these things you have promised, we ask for them now. Give ear, verse 8, O God of Jacob. The psalmist grounded his plea in the long history of God's dealing with his covenant people. That's why he referred to the God of Jacob. The same God who blessed Jacob and was faithful to Jacob will also be faithful to his people today. Now, that's such a wonderful thought. It's worthy of meditation. That's why there is an insertion of Selah there at verse 8. It's the second Selah in Psalm 84. And here we have him saying, meditate on the fact that God will be faithful to his people. He is the God of Jacob. Now, he's going to continue on now in verse 9, asking for God's attention here. And he says it so beautifully. Verse 9, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, I would say shield here in verse 9 could very well refer to a literal shield, which was the main means of defense for Israel. So the psalmist asked God to behold what Israel wisely did to defend itself, but that wasn't where it ended. Yes, Lord, look at the things that we do to defend ourselves, just as anybody would do. We use shields and swords just like anybody else. But more importantly, look at the next line of verse 9. Look upon the face of your anointed. Now, we would take anointed there in its first reference to be connected to the king of Israel, who was specially anointed for his office. Though the psalmist probably first had in mind David or possibly Solomon, it also points here, and maybe even this is a greater meaning, toward the Messiah, the ultimate anointed one. You know that word Messiah? In the Hebrew, it's something like Mashiach. As that word is translated, what it means is anointed, anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. And the word in the New Testament for Mashiach or Messiah or anointed one is Christ. It's in his very name. Jesus Messiah, Jesus anointed one. Now, the psalm concludes here with these beautiful verses here, 10 through 12. Thinking about the greatness of God and his house again. You know, first he started with the beauty of God's house and then considered the journey there and then asked for protection. Now, the last three verses are going to exalt the greatness of God and his house. Look at this. He says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he uphold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Isn't that beautiful in verse 10? A day in your courts is better than a thousand. The psalmist began Psalm 84 with love and longing for the house of God. Now he returns to that theme. Time spent at God's house was better and more valuable than time spent elsewhere. Matter of fact, he says this in verse 10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is another expression of the sons of Korah's love and longing regarding the house of God. You know, living a luxurious life in the fancy tents of wickedness, that meant nothing to him. He would rather humbly serve in God's house. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, to bear burdens and to open doors for the Lord is more honor than to reign among the wicked. Every man has his choice, and this is ours. God's worst is better than the devil's best. Amen to that. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to even live in the best dwelling place of the wicked. G. Campbell Morgan said this, we sometimes read this as though there were something heroic about the choice, some touch of sacrifice in the decision. There's nothing of the kind. The singer was a man of profoundest common sense. Indeed, he was. It's just better to live with God than it even has to live in the greatest place apart from God. One reason for this is found in verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He explained the goodness and the blessing that comes to those pilgrims who love and long for the house of God. They enjoy God as the source of blessing. He's like a sun to them, and he is their defense. He's a shield to them. They receive his generous, did you see that in verse 11? Grace and glory. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible where God is explicitly called a sun. And it's because he shines on us. He's the brightness of our days. And again, he's a sun for the good days. He's a shield for the dangerous days. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, he's a sun above, a shield around. He's a light to show the way and a shield to ward off its perils. You see, whatever it is that we need, God becomes for us. When you need a sun, he'll be a sun for you. When you need a shield, he'll be a shield for you. But all along the way, verse 11, the Lord will give grace and glory. I love the connection between those two. God will give grace and glory. And the connection between God's grace and God's glory was later on the mind of the Apostle Paul. This is what he said in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul said this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Oh, we stand in his grace and we live in the hope of his glory. And notice this, it says that the Lord will give grace and glory. That's in Psalm 84, verse 11. That puts it in the future tense. There is more grace for God to give. There is more glory for him to reveal. It also means that grace and glory is something that God gives. He doesn't sell it to us. He gives it freely. You see, grace is God's first gift to us. Glory is his last gift to us. Now, verse 11, no good thing will he withhold to those who walk uprightly. That's a promise. It's a promise made to those who walk uprightly. They will receive every good thing that God has for them. Now, the nature of this promise is appropriate under the Old Covenant, where God promised direct blessings for their obedience and curses for disobedience. But under the New Covenant, The believer receives God's good things on the basis of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and then we go on to walk uprightly. Again, notice this. I'm going to quote Spurgeon again. He says, "What does the text say? It does not say, 'I will force all my children to enjoy every good thing.' No, but every good thing he will, or excuse me, no good thing will he withhold." Spurgeon went on to say, "There are thousands of mercies that we do not enjoy, not because they are withheld, but because we do not take them." Brothers and sisters, do you believe that today? Do you believe what verse 11 says, where it says, "No good thing will he withhold to those who walk uprightly"? Then believe it for Jesus' sake. Believe it that in Jesus Christ, God has given you every spiritual blessing, as it says there in Ephesians, and that should fill and empower your life so that you can go on to walk uprightly. Now, verse 12 ends the psalm so beautifully. He just says simply, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." God's greatness and his goodness led the psalmist to experience and to declare the blessedness of trusting in God. Oh, the sons of Korah got it right with Psalm 84. They loved the house of the Lord because it was where they met with God, and as they met with God, they received every good thing that God had to give them, and they enjoyed the blessedness of the ones who trust in him. Hope this is real in your life, dear believer. Now, how does Psalm 84 point to Jesus? We've been asking ourselves this question as we come to the end of each one of the Psalms. And here we want to take a look at three ways that Psalm 84 points to Jesus. I'm not going to say that it's the only way that this beautiful Psalm points to Jesus, but here are at least three. Maybe you can think of more. First of all, I would say Psalm 84 points to Jesus because Jesus is our tabernacle where we meet with God. You see, the psalmist longed for the tabernacle. Did you remember that in verse 1? "How lovely is your tabernacle." Then in verse 2, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord." Now, we are grateful under the new covenant that we don't need a place for the closest relationship with God. We have it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the meeting place of God and man. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He is the place where we meet with God, just like the tabernacle was in the Old Testament. Secondly, Psalm 84 points to Jesus because Jesus is the ultimate anointed one. Now, we already mentioned that in verse 9, but it bears repeating again. It says there in verse 9, "Look upon the face of your anointed." And it's true that kings and priests and prophets were anointed in the Old Testament. It's also true that the New Testament teaches us that every believer in Jesus Christ has an anointing. If you're a believer, if you've been born again by God's Spirit, you have an anointing. But never forget, the ultimate anointed one is Jesus, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, the Anointed One. And then finally, we see Jesus in Psalm 84. Psalm 84 points to Jesus, maybe we should say, because Jesus gives us abundant life. Verse 11 reads like this: "No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Now, this reminds me of the promise that Jesus made in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said this: "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus does not withhold any good thing from us. He came to give us life and that more abundantly, just like is declared about God and his nature in verse 11. I hope you're living that. I hope you're walking in it, the abundant life that God promises us in Jesus. You can meet with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ today, and enjoy that abundant life filled with the good things. Not always easy things, not always pleasant things, but even in the midst of the most severe difficulty and trial, God will show a way to be our sun and our shield and guide us in this pilgrimage that we experience. Let's pray exactly to that purpose. Father in heaven, it's very easy for us to put ourselves in the place of the psalmist as we read Psalm 84. We feel like we're on a pilgrimage and we pass through difficult places like the Valley of Baca. But Lord, our heart is set on the destination. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is with us every step of the way. Lord, thank you for being our sun, our shield. Thank you for being the great God who guides us and meets with us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We love you. We thank you. We ask that you would be real and present and overflowing in our lives as we walk this pilgrimage. In Jesus' name, amen.